sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees, but he is a friend far beyond here as well as here as pastor, leader, shepherd, and mentor. I want you to open the Word of God with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. I know you've been in a time of emphasis on growth. The beginning of this year, God's next thing. If I were to put a title over the lesson, I would call it God's ROI. Now that's an acronym, ROI. It's a business acronym if you're not familiar with it. Return on investment. If you invest money for retirement, you're hoping that you'll get an ROI. The CEOs of publicly traded companies live under enormous pressure. That's why they're paid so much, because investors want an ROI, a return on their investment. Now, we think about that in a lower, lesser, lighter level, personally or in business, but on a higher, holier, heavier level, Isaiah reveals that God wants a return on his investment in your life. Created in his image, redeemed by his Son, inhabited by his Spirit, God expects a return on his investment in your life. Isaiah 5 has a fascinating setting. It is a ballad. In fact, you read that when it says at the beginning with, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." Prophets of the Old Testament varied in the way they got at their message. You had someone like Ezekiel, who seemed almost to be on a flying carpet. He could be in Babylon, he could be in Iraq, and then back in Jerusalem. And visions we're still pondering. Jeremiah, plaintive and depressed. Hosea's heartbreak in his own home, and marrying someone who became a prostitute. But here in Isaiah, in order to get the attention of those listening to him, he sings a ballad. You know, a ballad is a song that tells a story. Someone like you, or delicate, or if you're old enough to remember some of Johnny Cash's ballads, they were songs that told stories. Well, here's a song that tells a story. Let me read it. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I'll command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And then in verse 7, in the last verse of this song, kind of refrain, he explains what he's talking about, not in the analogy of a vineyard, but he tells you what it's about. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but he saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a hollow cry. Lord, as we touch this holy word given so long ago, we claim that promise that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any sword with two edges, able to get right down in us between our soul and our spirit. So that I pray the Spirit that gave these words to Isaiah so long ago might today bring them to our hearts. Make us to be good soil, that the seed of this word might sprout and grow. In Jesus' name, amen. What does Isaiah sing about in this ballad? It's about a vineyard. Now, granted, there's some of those in Texas, but in Israel, the grape and the grapevine to this day are a symbol of the nation. You see it on government cars. You see it on taxi cabs. When the spies were sent to spy out the land, Hebrew slaves waiting in the desert. Remember, they brought back the grapes of Eskel, these huge clusters of grapes. There was something about this that became the symbol of God's people, and he fully uses that symbol in this passage. Live with me just a moment in the preparation that this Hebrew vintner made for the vineyard. Now, one of the commentators, I don't know about it, but one of the commentators said, if the average Hebrew grapevine grower had invested this much in a vineyard, it would have cost him everything that he had. Said, first of all, look at the location. It's called, literally, the Hebrew says, a horn of fatness, a very pleasant inclination to the sun. Nothing was left to chance. Now, I don't know about this, but I've read about it out north of San Francisco Bay, where Napa and Sonoma valleys are. An acre of that vineyard this year, before it's cultivated, just buying the dirt, is more than $1 million. Because it's so inclined to the sun and the mists that come up from San Francisco Bay, that's a perfect place to put. I don't know where this was, but this man invested in what's called a horn of fatness, the best location. And then you read here, he stoned it. The Arabs had a proverb that the creating angel for all the world had a bag of stone under each wing, and one of them opened and fell on Israel. Israel's a country about the size of New Jersey. If you've ever visited there, one thing that impresses you is that there's stones everywhere. You didn't have to have a stoneless vineyard, but this man dug out the stones. This was before there was any automatic way to do it. It was back-breaking labor. So he had a location favorably inclined, and this particular vineyard had the stones taken out of it. And he left nothing to risk at the cultivation. He planted the very best hybrid of grapes. The word Vale of Sorek suggests some kind of special succulent hybrid grape. Best location, the best preparation, cultivation, the very best kind of grapevine. But he didn't stop there. In the midst of this, he built a watch tower. Word suggested built it out of stone, not some kind of crude lean-to. This was an exorbitant effort. Now, he built that to keep out the little foxes that could climb underneath the vines and ruin everything that he'd done. And the suggestion is, at the right time, 24/7, there was the constant observation of this vineyard. Now, you have to understand, the people who read this or heard this song the first time said, this is over the top. Nobody prepares like this. And then a little later, not right here, but later when he writes about it, he says, I'll remove its hedge and I'll take down its wall. Now, the people who know about this thing say 2,700 years ago in Israel, they'd either put a hedge around it of verbiage, or they would put a stone wall. This vineyard had a double protection, both a stone wall and a hedge. And then, of course, the expectation. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Once again, over the top. Typically, in a wooden vat, The vines would be placed. You've probably seen it in movies, and they'd trample on the vines with their feet. This man, out of solid rock, hewed out a receptacle, a basin. Amazing preparation. And then he sat back and he waited till harvest. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Some parts of this state, those are called Mustang grapes, grow along fence lines. They're generally acid or bitter. If you bite them, it's not like anything you get at the grocery store. They're disappointing. Sometimes taste briny, sometimes sour. After all of this preparation, expecting at the pinnacle of the ripe time of harvest, he'd have something sweet. He tasted it. But disappointment. Sour. It's interesting how the Bible can appeal to our hearing. He sings this like a ballad. We can visualize this, and then we can taste of sense. Taste it. Disappointed expectations. This man had the right to expect a return on his investment. Now, after this, there's an interrogation. The scene changes. You're not in a vineyard, you're in a courtroom. And he puts the defendants in the jury box. It's a different scene. He says, "Now, inhabitant of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." It's not a vineyard, it's a courtroom. Literally, it suggests a single. "Oh, you inhabitant of the holy city and the state in which it's found, I want you to be the judge. What more could I have done that my vineyard would be fruitful?" I expect there was silence. Now, let's talk about the isness of that wasness. And the nowness of that thenness. Holy Scripture like this was written 2,700 years ago, 700 years almost before the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is an old story. Its original setting had to do with God's chosen people. We call them the Jewish people now, the Hebrew people. God had invested in this people that inhabited a tiny country the size of New Jersey. Now, when you think about Israel, think about the state of New Jersey. That's about the size it was. He'd passed over the Assyrians, the great warriors. They weren't his people. He'd passed over the Egyptians, the great builders. He would pass over later the Greeks, the philosophers, the Romans, the lawgivers. And he chose this group of enslaved people to give them an exodus and then give them a land. He said, "I've invested in you. You are my peculiar people." He'd sent them patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He'd sent them a deliverer like Moses, the father of monotheism. He'd given them the land. He'd sent them prophets just like Isaiah. He had invested in them by this time 1,300 years. Expecting that at the level of being, they would reflect his character. And at the level of doing, they would see that rightness was done. And he said, neither one's happened. He asked him a question. What more could I have done that you would bring forth fruit? It's a kind of show-stopping question. But let me take that out of wasness into isness. This January of 2023. And throw that question in your lap as I have honestly in mind getting ready for this moment. If God asked me, "Joel, what more could I do that you bring forth fruit?" Oh. I'd have to say, nothing. I look at God's goodness in my own life. Let me take an inventory, and maybe you can track it with your own inventory. Is that okay? Make it confessional and personal when I think about my life, and maybe you can map your own life over that. My father, Clifford Clyde Gregory, was born on Route 3 outside of Jacksboro, Texas, in a log cabin in 1911. This chapter is about people's heritage. My father was born in a log cabin on a homestead to parents who lived into their 1960s and never had indoor plumbing. They had outdoor facilities. My mother was born in 1914, almost similar story. Her father went broke before the Depression trying to grow cotton and basically lived and died in rural poverty. Did the best they could, and my father went to Fort Worth, became a salesman, built an organization, had a 10th grade education. He was like Lyndon Johnson, did the same thing in the Hill Country. When he was 16, he jumped on a boxcar and went as far west as he could go. He's tired of being the labor force in rural Jack County. Lyndon Johnson did that too, left the Hill Country. Here I am. By the grace of God, I got to be the only people in an extended family that went to a wonderful university. Not because I deserved it. Went to a great seminary, went back and got an earned doctoral degree. People poured into my life. I could give you names now of Sunday school teachers, mentors, mentees, professors. I didn't deserve that. It was handed to me. And God looks at me and says, John, I want a return on my investment. And when he asked me, what more could I have done? Oh, nothing. Now, I know what you may be thinking. Well, that's good for you, Gregory. My life hasn't fallen in that pleasant a place. I'm sure that's true. I've had things happen to me that I don't deserve. They're all of grace. And the older I get, the more I see it's all of grace. But let me tell you what. If God has only given you pebbles, he doesn't expect you to build pyramids, but he expects you to build something. If God has given you burlap thread, he doesn't want golden garments, but he wants something. Let me be bold enough to say you woke up this morning with breath in your lungs, a beating heart, and able to know the sun came up, and that's the goodness of God. You didn't achieve that. Every good and perfect gift comes down from a father of light with whom there's not a... If you've got, let me tell you this, if you've got a friend to your name, you need to thank God. If you've got a family or a roof over your head, thank God. The fact you had enough strength to get up and get to this church house, thank God. And that means God expects some return on his investment. Now look, church, that's as individual as your own fingerprint. Out here on the extremity of the human body, this opposing thumb, you could do without it. You don't have to do it. I mean, you could do without it. You don't want to. We're all different, just as the double helix of DNA and RNA inside of us is different. But whatever that is in your life, God's made an investment. He's a gracious, fair, good God. But he expects a return on his investment in your life. Now, if not, there's a word of warning in this passage. I don't know what you could call it. You could call it a word of devastation. This is tight, but it's right. says, now I'll tell you what I'll do in my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it'll be trampled, and I'll make it a waste, no pruning, no hoeing. The vineyard will be gone. Probably the least popular thing to preach nowadays is about the judgment of God in history and lives. You put today we're preaching on judgment, put that on the church sign, see how many people just pull in. Say, I want to hear that. But to be faithful to Holy Scripture. This is a word about the hedge coming down. Now, I don't know what that means right now. I know what it means then. You don't even have to argue about it. What it meant was Isaiah had predicted that unless there was repentance, a rational decision that issues in an emotional feeling that becomes a volitional act, I change my mind about how I'm living under God. I feel it and it changes my will. He said, unless that happens, God's going to send, well, today, interestingly, we'd say the Iraqis, the Babylonians. And now, they mocked him. It's interesting. They mocked him. A little later in this chapter, in verse 19, they say, these people say, bring it on, Isaiah. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come to fore. They mocked him. They looked at him like the way we might look at those preachers in Times Square that have messed up hair and carry a sign and say judgment's coming, and we say that's a nutcase. They mocked him. Then it happened. So we know what it meant there. This fruitless people, after 1,300 years, were carried off for 70 years and lived like refugees in Iraq on the Euphrates River. Definite time and place till God dealt with their idolatry. Now, I don't know what that means today for you. I'd like to look at it at three levels. First of all, at a national level. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully what I'm about to say. The United States is a nation with many Christians. Now, listen carefully to what I say, because I don't want to have a big talk at the door with a half a dozen of you. There's a difference in being a nation with many Christians and being a Christian nation. Could I say that again? Just, I don't want to be patronizing. It's a nation with many Christians. And to that extent, this is a word to our nation. God has invested in us. There are more ordained ministers in the United States than the rest of the world put together. Check it out. More seminaries and Bible colleges and Bible translations than the rest of the world put together. Check it out. Nearly 1,000 FM Christian radio stations, day and night, 24/7. You can listen to all kinds of stuff. God has invested in our nation. And at some point, since there are Christians aplenty in the nation, he'll expect a return on his investment. I remember Billy Graham used to say, if he doesn't, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But wait a minute. The nation, the USA, is not God's covenant people. The church are the people of his new covenant. And he's invested in his church. And he expects a return on his investment. But let's just cut it down to an individual, you. One somebody, you, singular. What about you? Here we are, Anno Domini, A.D. That means A.D., we forget A.D. means Anno Domini in Latin. That means the year of the Lord, 2023. God expects and investment in your life and a return on that investment. And you say, well, Joel, what is it? Well, I'd put it at the level of being and the level of doing. At the level of being, he wanted Israel and he wants you to reflect his character. And at the level of doing, he wants you to be about his mission in your life. That's what he wanted. That's what he wants. You see that in our passage here. It says he expected justice, but he saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but he heard a hollow cry. The level of what you do, he wants you to be about. Well, it's interesting, that word justice, I give you a little Hebrew lesson here. Mishpat's the word. Mishpat. You know, in courthouses all over Texas, you got a lady justice. What does she hold? Pan, right? But what does she have on her eyes? Blindfold. The Hebrews wouldn't relate to that. They ripped off the blindfold. Their idea was to be people who make things right. It's what Amos preached about. Read his prophecy. Wasn't any blindfold on justice there. He was down in the marketplace where crooked people were selling bad grain in bushel baskets that really weren't a bushel, and they were weighing it on weights that were rigged. That is, they were getting people coming and going. And when Amos let God out of the temple into the marketplace, he said, make things right. That's what the word means. But at the level of being, it's being a righteous person. Almost hear the words of our Lord in the pinnacle, right in the middle of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's really not that hard to get. At the level of doing, be doing. Making things right. The level of being, be righteous. And then you'll be fruitful. Now, let me tell you, if I could, would you let me skip around in biblical images just a minute? 700, maybe close to 800 years after these words, the last surviving eyewitness apostle of Jesus, John, maybe 100 years old, remembered words of the Lord and spoken that Thursday night of Holy Week. Abide in me. You'll bring forth fruit. I've learned this the hard way. You don't bring forth fruit just by trying to bring forth fruit. It doesn't work that way. You bring forth fruit by a life that abides in the one who said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're at home in me, if you abide in me, my words in you, you will bring forth fruit. Will you let me just be ridiculous for a minute? I'm going to be ridiculous. I grew up with 6 peach trees in the backyard on West Rosedale in Fort Worth. Not one time did I ever listen to those peach trees and hear them go, peaches. I've picked apples up in Wenatchee, Washington, by the Columbia River. Walked around in that apple orchard. Not once did I hear, apples. No. It's an unconsciousness about it, by nature. I'm going to tell you this. If you want to be fruitful, you don't get it by saying, I've got to be loving, joyful, peaceful today. No. You get it by finding the space and the place to abide in him. And then fruit bearing virtually becomes an unconscious thing. You're not hugging yourself to death. That's a bad way to go. Self-hugulation. Man, I'm so fruitful. No, almost unconscious. The great Haddon Robinson gave me a clue about that. He's preaching about the sheep and the goats. Remember that passage of judgment? Goat people, sheep people. He showed me something I'd never seen. When Jesus asked the goats, when did you visit sick, feed the hungry? So they said, well, no. But you know what? The sheep didn't know either. They said, when did we see you naked and clothed you? When were you sick and we visited you? When you were in prison? They didn't know it either. It's just natural that they brought forth fruit. You want to be fruitful at the level of being and the level of doing? The one who said, I am the vine, you're the branches. You find a quiet place, space, and time, and you spend time with him. You abide in him. You're at home with him. Now, I'm going to meddle just a minute. It's a new book by John Mark Comer. He's a pastor in Portland, Oregon. He's an interesting guy. Had a mega church, and he said, this is getting between me and the Lord. And he told his elders, I'm going to go quit and start a little church. He wrote a book. The best book I've read in 2022, it's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Now, I want to say this, Steve. You're writing things down. You might want to write that down. I'm pretty tough on popular Christian books. I'm not an easy reader. I read it once. I read it immediately again, and now I'm reading it the third time. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I think it's a book by John Mark Comer that will help you understand what it means to abide in the vine. One thing he deals with, and this is not to be anti-technology, but one thing he deals with is these things that have so much taken over our lives. Yeah. I've got 5,000 friends on Facebook. Don't know 95% of them. I read about people getting fights with other people I don't even know who say they're my friend. Temptation is I want to jump in the fight. There's a Greek word for that. Crazy. John Mark Comer, in this book, among other things, very pointedly, says that he and his spouse have made a commitment that after dinner, they put these in a drawer and lock them up. Because he said the problem is, if you've got these friends who like what you said, it gives you a hit of a substance called dopamine. Dopamine sounds a whole lot like what? Dope, yeah. And I'm not anti-tech. I have to deal with it. But in your life, it may be different from mine. But for God's sake, literally, I came by to exhort you, find a space and a time. When you abide, you're at home in Christ. And when that happens, unconsciously, they start to bear fruit. I don't know how God does it. You start loving people you don't even like. I mean, there's some people I have to like just enough to get into heaven, but you'll start loving people you don't like. Things that irritated you like a rock in your shoe. Don't do it. Some people are so impatient, like the man who he had three pet doors, one beside the other. And a friend said, why do you have three? And he said, well, I have three dogs. And said, well, why can't they go out the same one? He said, I don't have time for that. Patience. It comes by abiding in Him. Strange things happen. But I also have to say here, to move from a major chord to a minor key, take it seriously, because he says otherwise the hedge is going to come down. That's what it says. I'll take down the hedge. I'll break down the wall. Now, I know what that meant for Jerusalem 2,700 years ago. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were carried off like refugees. That's what happened. He took the hedge down after 1,300 years of warning. I don't know what that means in your life. It's one of those biblical things that not only you do not want to know, you don't even want to get close to knowing. I can say that. What would it mean for the hedge to come down in my life? Financially, health-wise, mentally, physically? I don't know what it means. But he says it's a reality. The hedge can come down. I hope you live with some sense of gratitude for what has not happened to you. I could have been at an intersection 30 seconds earlier or 30 seconds later, I wouldn't be here. I could have been in a convenience store a minute earlier, a minute later, I wouldn't be here. I've been on more than 1,000 jet airplane flights. I could have been on the wrong one. I wouldn't be here. I could make a list how God has put a hedge around my life. And I hope you have the humility to confess that too. If you can't think of what God has done for you, then at least thank Him for what hasn't happened to you. If you need help with that, just read the front page of the paper and thank God this, and this didn't happen to me. God's put a hedge around you. But our passage says, kind of like those warnings in the book of Hebrews, you don't quite know what they mean. The hedge can come down. I don't want that. I don't want to know what that means. I know this, He's a good God. He's a gracious God. And in the next hour, we're going to see just how gracious He is when He gives you another year to bear fruit. Let's pray together just a moment. Lord, as we wait in this quiet space, in my own life and in the lives of these beloved, may Your Spirit work through Your Word. You're not in a watchtower. You're Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, transcendent above us beyond all we can believe. Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. But You've so created each of us that You observe us. You watch us. Your eye is on us. That we bear fruit. You're a good, kind, gracious, covenant-keeping, expecting God who's for us, not against us. Lord, show me in my mortal, finite life, and show these how to bear fruit. Make us to be apprentices of Jesus. Saturate our lives in His words and His deeds. What made Him happy with wonder when He saw faith? What made Him livid with wrath when He saw those who opposed the Father's will? Help us to live life soaked in His words and deeds. So that until the day that he's more real to us than any other, even though unseen. Lord, in this distracted world, stop us in the muchness and the manyness of our lives, Lord, slow us. So that like Elijah in that cave, we hear that still, small voice. Now we pray in this break that you'd enable us to fellowship with one another, refresh our minds and spirits, and then bring us back again to hear and obey your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.